This is entitled The Perfect Woman. I didn't get an amen yet. Okay. Once upon a time, a perfect man and a perfect woman met. After a perfect courtship, they had a perfect wedding. Their life was, of course, perfect. One snowy, stormy Christmas Eve, this perfect couple was driving their perfect car, an SUV, along a winding road when they noticed someone at the side of the road in distress. Being the perfect couple, they stopped to help. There stood Santa Claus with a huge bundle of toys, not wanting to disappoint any children on the eve of Christmas. The perfect couple loaded Santa and his toys into their vehicle. Soon they were driving along, delivering the toys. Unfortunately, the driving conditions deteriorated, and the perfect couple and Santa Claus had an accident. Only one of them survived the accident. Who was the survivor? The perfect woman survived. She's the only one who really existed in the first place. Everyone knows that there is no Santa Claus, and there is no such thing as a perfect man. So if there is no perfect man and no Santa Claus, the perfect woman must have been driving. This explains why there was an accident. Realizing that no one is perfect, Jesus gives the mandate to all of us to call everyone to repentance. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 5, you imperfect people, you. And as you're turning to Luke chapter 5, there are two obligations that every Christian has. What are those two obligations? We'll take a look at that in Luke chapter 5. I'll begin reading in verse 27. You didn't think for a moment I was going to let the women get away with being perfect, did you? Okay. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Join me in prayer, please. Father, I thank you. What a sacred text. How awesome it is for us today to have this privilege to sit under the ministry of the Word of God via the Holy Spirit who will speak through the man of God. And Father, we just ask that you would superintend the process, that as we trust by faith that you are here, your Son who walks in the midst of the churches, and your blessed Holy Spirit who indwells every believer and also fills the universe like the Father and Son. I pray, Father, that you would just minister to us, that we could sense you just telling us via your Spirit, yes, these things are true. This is what you must do. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus had healed the paralyzed man. You remember there were four friends who found him in a house there, most likely in Capernaum, peeled back the roof, let down the man, and he was healed. Jesus now leaves that vicinity, and he's on the outskirts of Capernaum, and there he comes to a custom house, and he sees Levi sitting at the custom booth. You see, that was a major thoroughfare, and what you would have is Levi. What's Levi's other name, everyone? Matthew, as we get from Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, which means the gift of the Lord. We see him sitting there, and he is at a strategic spot. Now, let me give a little background on this. Levi is a publican. He is a tax collector. He bought that office, most likely, with a large sum of money. He would have been hated by his fellow Jews because the Romans were the occupiers. And here you have a Jewish man collecting taxes for none other than Herod Antipas because of the toll tax, if you will, as the customs passed through. That's where they got the money. And the publicans were notorious for keeping a little extra for themselves. This always reminds me when I think of this story of the 1938 version of Robin Hood. Robin Hood is now going to be the defender of the poor. And on his quest to enlist a band of men, he comes upon Friar Tuck, the fat little friar. And Robin is a very playful fella, and he taunts the friar into a sword fight. And as they are engaging in their swashbuckling activities, Robin Hood wins the fight. And he tells the friar, I need you to join our band. And I'll never forget the words of the friar. They're only great. He says he'll do it if only to convert you from your thieving ways. May I say the Lord Jesus is on the outskirts of Capernaum, reaching out to Matthew in order to convert him from his thieving ways. Matthew would have been a rich man, and Jesus says to this individual who would have been very comfortable financially, gives the command, follow me. And now this outcast of society, someone that would have been looked down upon by the Jewish people, follows the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love what it says in verse 28, and he left all. All. It's a combination Greek word, if you will. Hama has the idea of together. Pas has the concept of all. All together. Holy. Universally is the idea. What we need to understand here with Matthew, unlike the fishermen. You see, if you were a fisherman who followed Jesus and then walked away from Jesus, the fish would still be there, would they not, in the Sea of Galilee? You could go back to your livelihood. But what about the tax collector who walks away from Rome, sacrifices everything to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? He burned his bridge, if you will, to have that luxurious job, and he follows Jesus, and he left all. He rose up, our text says, and followed him. And with that, let me share point number one. Easy to say, challenging to practice. Follow Jesus, whatever the cost. You got it? Follow Jesus, whatever the cost. See, very little is known about Matthew, both biblically and extra-biblically. But he is willing to give up all of his financial security in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 9 to see what we are called to today, to find a parallel in Scripture that says we are to be much the same way. Luke chapter 9, picking it up with me, please, in Luke 9, verse 23. Luke 9, verse 23, notice it says, and he said to them. It's an imperfect tense. Jesus kept on saying, and may I say, we need to keep on hearing this because this is exactly what you and I are called to today. It continues here. If anyone desires to come after me, are you desirous to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Do you want to follow him truly, regardless of the cost? See, I want to just draw a little context for you because we so often hear today in evangelism, someone needs to be broken before they come to Christ. Someone needs to be poor. Someone needs to be going through a horrible situation. Well, what about Matthew? Matthew was rich. He probably could afford anything he wanted. He had friends. Yeah, they might have not been the friends that the Jewish religious authorities would have approved of, but he had friends. He had it all. Maybe he just didn't want to go to hell. Isn't that enough? Maybe he just didn't want to burn forever in a lake of fire. So when he has this opportunity, because he understood that he was a sinner in the presence of the Son of God, and Jesus says, follow me. He said, I'm following. I think today we give the wrong message oftentimes about the Christian life, that it's going to be easy. And that everybody's going to be for us when we get on a bandwagon. That's nothing could be further from the truth. Look at the lives of the Lord's disciples. Look at Jesus' life himself. Notice the struggles. Notice the battles. Notice the difficulties. See, the prize isn't this life and all of his cushy rewards. The prize is the life to come and being with the Lord Jesus Christ and understanding that we have sacrificed whatever he's called us in order to be a follower of him. So Jesus says here in verse 23, if you want to come after me, number one, deny yourself. It's an aorist imperative. Once and for all, you've got to make the decision. It's not about me anymore. That's a lot, isn't it? Because we're selfish people by virtue of the inherited nature we have received from Adam. I'm about me. Why? Because that's who I am. And now Jesus says, hey, it's no longer about you. You need to deny yourself. It's no longer about your goals, your desires, your ambitions, and everything about you. No, you now need to submit to what I have designed for you, and you need to, number one, deny yourself. Have we denied ourselves? Have we really said it's about the Lord? Do we truly deny ourselves? And to say, if it costs me financially, I'll make the sacrifice. If it costs me relationships, I'll make the sacrifice. Whatever the cost, it doesn't matter because it's not about me and I need to get beyond myself. You know, it's amazing how cowardly we can be at times, isn't it? And how self-centered we can be. I want you to think about this for a minute. Even when it comes to witnessing, you know, we're in Bermuda and the ironing board had broken. And we had called maintenance, and they were going to bring a replacement board later on. Well, I totally forgot about that. But I didn't bolt the door when I had come in a while earlier. So I start to hear the door open, and you know what it's like when you're away. And some of you have known this experience in your house. If you've ever been burglarized or if you've ever had any kind of trauma, you know how the adrenaline starts to pump when something is seemingly going wrong, or especially if somebody's coming into your territory, right? And so sure enough, the door opens up. Well, what's the first thing I do? I run to the door, because if somebody's coming in, I'm going to engage them at the door. And I thought, you know, I didn't even care about my physical self because I had an obligation to take care of my wife. But, you know, when I thought about this, how many times when the Lord has led me to witness and I've been silent, how many times has the Lord moved in my life in order to speak up for him, and I'm concerned that someone might get mad at me? Or I'm concerned that someone might look down at me. Anybody know what I'm saying? And I recognize that sometimes how much of a coward I really am before the Lord. See, if I deny myself, I don't really care what you think about me. And if I deny myself when I'm driving with the cab driver and we're making a trip and I have opportunity to share the gospel, and even though he might get mad at me, though he might tell me to get out and walk, although he might be offended, do I really care if I deny myself? Everybody tracking with me here, do you know what I mean about denying yourself? You get to that point where you say, I'm co-crucified with Christ. It really doesn't matter anymore if no one likes me as long as I'm pleasing to my God. If I've denied myself, then we don't get hurt when life doesn't center around us and we understand that it really needs to center around God's will and serving other people. So number one, we have to learn how to deny ourselves. And in number two, it says to take up. It doesn't say the cross of Jesus. You can't carry Jesus' cross. He carried it 2,000 years ago. I've been a weightlifter all my life. I would have never had the physical strength after the beating he took in order to carry the patibulum across, if you will, Jerusalem the way he did. A remarkable specimen of a man was the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not called to carry his cross. We're called to carry our own cross. What does that mean? Well, what suffering might you get for identifying with Christ? What suffering might you get if you make the public statement that you agree with the Word of God and you are not pro-homosexual as far as marriage? Or if you speak up against abortion in this day and age, what repercussions might come your way? What suffering might you need to endure at work because of your biblical convictions? Or what promotion might not you receive because you identify with Jesus Christ and everybody in the office knows you're a believer of God? What persecution might you receive from family members because when you walk into a room, you bring conviction there because you carry Christ with you and you might be persona non grata. You might not be welcome there as much as someone else, because you make the rest of people feel uncomfortable. What is our cross? It's different for each and every one of us, but this I know. Jesus says, number one, let a man deny himself. Number two, let him take up his cross. And whatever you've got to pay, my friends, it doesn't matter. Follow Jesus, whatever the cost. Both of the commands here are in the past tense. You deny yourself once and for all. Now, I'm sure many of us have done that. We've gotten to the place where we say, okay, Romans 12, I present my body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service. And you say, okay, Lord, it's not about me anymore. But then you wake up tomorrow and you wake up in a me mode. And you got to go back, and what do you need to do? You got to go back to your practice of being co-crucified with Christ and giving it all to him again. Everybody know what I'm talking about here? Does everybody understand just how selfish we can be and how we need to ask God habitually to allow his Holy Spirit to govern our lives, that we deny ourselves, but it's for once and for all? That was a mentality. You've got to get to that place where you're going to say, it's not about me. And let the hits come, Lord, because everyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you have no persecution, then you're not living godly. It's that simple. If we identify with Christ, if we deny ourselves, then we're going to take some hits along the way. And then you know what we need to do? Rejoice ecstatically. That's what it says in the Beatitude, the very last one over in Matthew chapter 5. When you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, jump up and down and say, Jesus suffered and now I get to suffer with him. And thank the Lord. But once and for all, deny yourself. Number two, you take up the cross. Have you taken up the cross? Have you said, whatever the Lord shows me to do, I'm going to follow him? Like Matthew, who would have been a very unlikely candidate for the band of Jesus' followers, right? But yet this is who the sovereign Lord chose, and therefore you have Matthew obediently saying, okay, I'm not only going to deny myself, I'm going to take up my cross, and if that means I'm going to be laughed at and I'll be ridiculed and be told I'm stupid because I'm making a $200,000 a year job and I have left now that job and I don't have any means of money coming in. Right? Deny yourself, you take up your cross. And then the third command in our text is a present tense verb. This is what you need to continually do. The first two things that the idea is once and for all, deny yourself, take up your cross, but then continually follow him. And we're going to pick this up next week, even with the fasting and prayer theme, that there are two things we really should be pursuing in this life. Number one is the spiritual presence of Jesus. Physically, where's he at, everybody? You know. He's at the right hand of God. But yet he promises to be with us always, even to the end of the age. So we need to experience his presence in our life, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. But the second thing really becomes the test. To be willing to fast, to be willing to pray and say, Lord, I'm humbling myself, but I'm looking for your son's return. More than anything else on planet Earth, I want to be with Jesus. I want you to return. I want to be taken out of this filthy, vile world and to be with you forever and ever and ever. That's following him, because you understand where we're going and what he calls us to here and now. So as you're coming back to Luke chapter 5, we follow Jesus whatever the cost, and think about what it costs Matthew. It reminds me of the story of the three clergymen. They split a lottery ticket, and they won $1 million. So the Baptist preacher says, you know, we got to figure out how much we keep and how much we give to God. So he goes, this is what we'll do. We'll throw the money up into the air, and whatever goes outside of the circle we'll draw, we'll keep. Okay. And then you had the priest chime in and said, you know what? It's rather windy outside today. Why don't we throw the money up and whatever lands inside the circle, we'll keep. And then you had the rabbi. And they asked what he thought about the situation. He goes, oh, it's very simple. Why don't we throw the money up in the air and whatever God catches and keeps will be his money. And the rest will be given to us. Okay. My friends, you follow Jesus, whatever the cost. You purpose that you will stay close to him regardless of what might come your way. You cannot walk away. Anyone who has put his hand to the plow, Luke chapter 9 and verse 62, and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. You need to understand that when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, it means with everything. And as the song says, no turning back. Are you there? Number two. After you follow Jesus, whatever the cost, this is the second point, whatever the cost, bring sinners to Jesus. Whatever the cost, bring sinners to Jesus. Notice what Levi now does with the money that he has. Now, he could have squirreled it away. He could have looked and said, I'm no longer gainfully employed. I'm putting all my money away, and I'm not spending any of it, right? But verse 29 says, then Levi gave him, Jesus, a great feast in his own house. Not a small feast, but an elaborate feast. And what's the purpose? Why is he willing to have this expenditure? Because he wants his unsaved friends to come and encounter the Lord Jesus Christ personally. May I ask you today, dear friend, what is it costing you out of your pocket, out of your bank account? What is it costing you personally in order to see people come to Jesus? What investment are you making? And, you know, as it says in Proverbs chapter 3, with all of your increase, you honor God with the first fruits. So that means not only your paycheck, that's your income tax check or any other monies that come in. We make sure that we honor the Lord first. Why? Because we need to make expenditures in order to win the lost. Regardless what it costs, we're willing to spend ourselves, we're ready to spend our capital in order to reach people. Because those souls are eternal and they're going to spend their eternity somewhere. This is exactly what Matthew does. And who is he with here? And it's just very interesting. As he gives the feast, there were a great number of tax collectors, you know, in his profession, people that he knew, and others who sat down with them. We're told in our very next verse who the others are, the sinners. So who does he invite to his great feast? Tax collectors, those hated by society, and then the sinners. And by the way, in the scripture, oftentimes, the two are coupled together. You have the tax collectors and you have a sinner. The sinners were the individuals that the Jewish religious hierarchy despised because they didn't care to keep the law. They just didn't care about spiritual things. So since they didn't practice those things, the religious community gave them the title sinners. Sinners. Can't see it in your English text, but I want to point out a parallel that's going on in verses 29 and 30. As you had all these sinners who were gathered together to, if you will, recline is the word that's used to have this feast. In other words, you have continuous action in past time. You have these sinners at the feast. But then in verse 30, what's going on with the scribes and Pharisees? Continue action in past time, paralleling what's going on with all the sinners who are eating. You know what they're doing, everybody? It says in verse 30 that they are murmuring. That's an onomatopoeia. Did you know that? Yeah, that's a fun word to pronounce. It means to name, to make a name, to make a name. It's a word, if you will, that's defined by its sound. If you're going to go cut down a tree and you get out your chainsaw and you pull on the cord and it starts off, what do you hear? Buzz. And what kind of saw is it? It's a buzz saw. I grew up in a home that we had a particular kind of clock. That little bird came out all the time. Remember what that baby was called? Cuckoo clock. And right after church today, you know, after we make the distribution of all of our literature to reach the town, and you say, I'm going home and I'm having a feast, and you take those steaks out and you pop that steak down on you know, the burner there on the grill, and what do you have? It's sizzling. It says simply that. The word that's used here, gaguzo, is an onomatopoeia. It means a low mutter. And you know what? Have you ever had people around you talk about you? You know they're talking about you, but you got this low whisper going on all around you. That's exactly what's going on. Continually, as the sinners are feasting, at the same time, simultaneously, you have the religious hierarchy complaining, grumbling, murmuring. They're not assessing their situation too well, are they? But Jesus always does. In verse 31, Jesus says, those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. In our context, those who are well, who's the well ones? The scribes and the Pharisees, who haven't had an accurate diagnosis of themselves with their own spiritual condition. They're not looking at things accurately. Matthew chapter 7, would you turn there with me, please? Matthew chapter 7. We call such individuals hypocrites. They make judgments on others when they themselves have so much to work on. Imagine this. See, the attack is not on Jesus personally, is it, in our text in Luke chapter 5? No, it's his disciples. It's guilt by association. If we can attack the disciples of Jesus Christ, then Jesus is the one at fault, right? You see what they're doing against him? Now, in Matthew chapter 7, it says, judge not that you be not judged. And how many times have we heard that? How many times have we confronted somebody on sin and they don't know any other Bible verse? But they know, judge not that you be not judged, right? May I say, in the context, he's not telling us not to judge anything. There's all kinds of judgment going on in the context. How do I know? Well, down in verse 6, what does he say? Do not give what is holy to swine. Is that a judgment? Sure. You have to make a decision on which spiritual things you would not share with those that are hypocrites, because they'll just turn on you and rend you. And then as you come down a little bit farther, like in verse 20, it says, Jesus says, therefore by their fruits, those who are not walking with God and are religious hypocrites, you'll know them. So there are judgments being made. What is going on in Matthew chapter 7 is simply that we don't judge others when we have things we ourselves are doing the same. We need to make sure we deal with our own hearts before we condemn everyone else. But that's not the religious community, is it? How are they better than everybody else? Well, they had their laws. And then what they did is they said, since we keep our laws and even the ones we've written, we are better than everybody else. And they always just look their noses down at everybody else, everyone else. That's what hypocrites do. They're always making judgments on everyone else, but guess who they forget in the process? Themselves. So Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. Verse 2. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. So I'm just telling you, and I'm telling myself this, you be cautious how you judge everybody else, because that same measure is going to come back on you. You got it? So if we're critical of everybody, and all we're trying to do is put other people down to make ourselves look better, guess what's going to happen to us? God is going to allow people to be critical of us and to put us down. We would say what goes around comes around. That's what Jesus is saying here. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Verse 3. And why do you look at the speck? It's interesting here. Karphos, the speck. It just means anything that is light. It could be a little bit of dust, sawdust. It could be a little piece of anything floating in the air that gets in your eye. That's what he's speaking of here. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank or the beam in your own eye? Jesus uses humor here. Can you imagine someone seriously that has a 2x4 coming out through their head, through their eye socket, and they come up to you and go, oh, you've got this little speck in your eye. Let me get that little dry thing out of your eye. And they've got this huge, that's right, please laugh a little, because Jesus meant for it to be humorous, because it got this huge 2x4 coming out, and they obviously can't see right, but yet they're always, if you will, inspecting everyone else. That's what he's dealing with here. and then he starts to lay them out. Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. And then he calls them what they are. Hypocrites. Hypocrites. My friends, we're not Jesus. As people scrutinize our lives and point things out to us, there are things we're going to need to work on. And that can be God speaking through that person in order to correct you. Take it to heart. But the warning here is about individuals that are hypocrites. Individuals who have these gaping boards sticking out of their own eyes and are always going around trying to correct others. It's always wise to examine your own hearts. If not, you become a hypocrite. Jesus says, here's your remedy. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We're wrapping up a year, are we not? One of the best things you can do is evaluate your life. To get in the quiet presence of God and take out the Word of God and just read it. And ask God, as David does in Psalm 139, to search your heart, to see if there is any wicked way there. In order, why? To examine yourself. That's what Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13. He says, examine yourselves to make sure you have the faith. Not to see if you're saved, but to make sure you're living according to the standards of the faith. Can I encourage you, as we are wrapping up a year, with only so many days left, to take some time and allow the Lord to evaluate your life personally, to scrutinize you, to see if you've got any 2x4s sticking out of your eye. And then once the Lord takes that out, guess what? Then you will be in the position to start to point out to other people, because everybody needs help. Everybody occasionally needs somebody to come along and point something out to them. That's the way the body of Christ operates. But please, make sure you first examine yourself. That's a principle in Scripture. Paul said it to the Galatians this way, brethren, if anyone is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So in other words, before you go and correct someone and help that person out, you sit down and you go, is this my problem? Is this something that I need to fix first? That's the advice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you're coming back to Luke chapter 5, let's begin to wrap this up. In verse 32, this is what Jesus says. I have not come to call the righteous, and the righteous here means the self-righteous. Those who say, I'm fine, I know I'm fine, you're not fine, I'm fine, and I'm going to judge you. I have not come to call the righteous, the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. And let's be honest, everybody, even in our own witnessing, what do we need to show people before we can lead them to Christ? And this is the hard part, that they're sinners. We need to be able to take even the Word of God, such as the law, the commandments, to show people their own sinfulness, that they might come to the conclusion that they are wretched in and of themselves, and they need some outside help in order to deliver them. That's what we do. So we start to, if you will, share with people. If, as we saw with the Robin Hood illustration, if you have somebody that's a thief and they steal, you get that person to own up to their thievery. If you have somebody engaged in immorality, whether in the mind or in practice, Jesus says whoever looks upon a woman has already committed a sin of adultery in their heart. That person should, if you will, biblically speaking, be put to death because they're an adulterer or a fornicator. Right? And as we confront people and they start to look at themselves and they see their own ugliness, then they move from that righteous category, self-righteousness, to what category? That of being a sinner. And then you start to share with them how Jesus came to take away their sin. And by the way, Jesus Christ is the perfect physician. Let me tell you four reasons why he's the perfect physician. Number one, he makes a perfect diagnosis. How many of you experienced the frustration? You take somebody to the hospital and there's something wrong. And the doctors run tests and tests and tests and tests. And you go, what's wrong? And they really don't know. Jesus never makes a wrong diagnosis. He is right every time. And what's his diagnosis? This Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He makes the perfect diagnosis because he understands with the fall of Adam and Eve that all people are impacted and all people are sinners. Number two, and I love this, he makes house calls. Some of you are old enough to remember the day when a doc might show up at your house and see how your family was doing, okay? He makes house calls. Remember as he is going to Jericho, and Zacchaeus thinks that he's looking for the Messiah in Luke 19:10. So he shimmies up a tree, and he's looking down, and he's trying to find the Messiah, and Jesus goes to the sycamore tree and says, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down. Salvation has come to your house today, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. My friends, Jesus makes house calls. We need to be also searching and seeking in order to point people to Christ. Number three, he is the remedy. Wow. Most doctors write you a prescription. Or if they have some samples, and you need the samples because the reality is the tablets are so stinking expensive, right? Jesus himself is the remedy. That's why when John sees him, it's behold the Lamb of God who takes away not the sins, but the sin of the world. He deals with the whole package. That's why in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. He is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. The one who knew no sin became sin for us. He is the remedy. And then finally, and you've got to appreciate this, he pays the bill. Yeah, he pays the bill. In John 19:30, as he's on the cross, what does he say? Tetelestai, paid in full. Jesus Christ died on that cross in order to make a payment, if you will, to satisfy the wrath of God, who says that the soul that sins, it must die. Wow. But Jesus Christ himself appeased the wrath of God through his shed blood. That's why he's the propitiation. He's the one who satisfied the wrath of God, not only for our sin, but also the whole world. 1 John 2:2. How great is our Lord Jesus Christ. So what are the two things we need to be working towards? Number one, you have to make the commitment. You have to make the commitment. Follow Jesus, whatever the cost. Are you there? Are you there? Are you ready to follow him? Regardless what it might cost financially, might cost you physically, it might cost you with associations. Are you ready to follow Jesus, whatever the cost? If so, would you tell him that you are? He knows that. Say, God, I affirm that. That's who I want to be. I want to follow Jesus, whatever the cost. Would you tell that to God? And number two, and this is ever so important, and the time is running out, my friends. It is. Paul says, see then that you walk circumspectly, carefully, accurately, diligently. What do you need to do? Not as the unwise, but as wise, redeeming or buying up the time because the days are evil. How many people die every day? Thousands and thousands. How many people will have their lives taken from them just because of wars, just because of murder, just because of the heinous acts of this world? Many. So what do we need to do? Buy up the time. Because we don't know that anybody has a tomorrow. So our second point is this, whatever the cost, bring sinners to Jesus. Is that where you're at? Are you ready to follow him, whatever the cost? If so, would you tell him that right now? Whatever the cost to identify with him, whatever the cost, and whatever the cost, bring sinners to Jesus. My friends, there's 7 billion of us on planet Earth. 7 billion of us. And how many, if they were to die today, would go into a Christless eternity? How many around us, family, friends, co-workers, neighbors, if they were to expire today, for them not to be absent from the body would be to be present with the Lord, but it would be to be taken into a place where they'll be tormented forever and ever and ever. How many? Whatever the cost. And see, that means you might need to work on your life some, right? Whatever the cost, you make sure that you reach out to the sinner. Okay? Let's pray together.